We turn once again to the book of Genesis. Last Sunday evening we were in chapter 21 and looking at the birth of Isaac, you may remember, and noticing that it was a most significant event. It's the beginning of the outworking of God's promise to Abram and to Sarah, that they would have a son of promise through whom eventually all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. And the way that the New Testament picks up on this theme, of course, is that the seed is not many ultimately, but it's one, it is Christ. So Isaac is the beginning in the biblical narrative of God narrowing down his purposes of grace to one family, to one nation, eventually to one man who will come in due time, one Savior for all people. And we were looking at the birth of Isaac last time, noticing that it was God's promise that was being fulfilled. God's power had enabled Sarah to receive the ability to conceive seed, as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us. God's purposes of grace are beginning to be evidently outworked in the lives of Sarah and Abraham. And we saw in closing last time the persecution that began from Ishmael, verses 9 to 11 of chapter 21. Now, I indicated last Sunday evening that we were going to go on to the following verses in chapter 21 and look at the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael that we have recorded beginning at verse 9 from the persecution down to verse number 21. And the importance of that event, of course, must not be misunderstood or underestimated, because the Apostle Paul brings it out in Galatians chapter 4 as a kind of allegory. We'll come to it in due course. An allegory: cast out the bondwoman and her son, because the son of the bondwoman will not inherit with the son of the free. And the Apostle Paul uses that occasion, the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael, as an illustration of God's choice and God's separation of his people from those who are not his people. And if there is anything that the Scripture emphasizes, it is this separateness that is taught in the Scripture concerning God's true people in the world. Now, I was going to go on to these verses in chapter 21, as I indicated last time, and I had every intention of doing so. But throughout the week, I've been thinking further about this whole narrative concerning what, in a sense, is a tragedy with Ishmael and Hagar. And I thought that we would backtrack and go back to the birth of Ishmael that we find in chapter 16. I think that chapter 16 in the book of Genesis is rather neglected. I've never preached on it. We have preached on all the previous chapters in Genesis over the years. And we picked up our present study, you might remember, in chapter 17, when we saw how Sarah and Abraham's names were changed because of the new terms of the covenant that God was giving to them, the covenant of circumcision on that occasion. But we have omitted chapter 16. Now, it could be argued that I should have gone to chapter 16 on a previous occasion, and I won't argue with that. If somebody wishes to find that a point of criticism, I'm willing to bear the criticism. Perhaps I should have done that. The point is, I didn't. And better late than never, as we say. So having looked at the birth of Isaac last Sunday, in order to understand the significance of why it was that eventually Ishmael and Hagar must be separated from the household of Abraham, it's important for us, I think, to look at the birth of Ishmael and the circumstances, the unusual and in a sense sad circumstances of the birth of Ishmael. Because there are tremendous implications of this, not only in terms of Abraham's household, but for the history of the Jews down to this very present day. Because, as you well know, the Arabic people claim, perhaps correctly, I think indeed correctly, to be the descendants of Ishmael. I suppose it's hard to be a true-blooded anything in the world today. There's been so much mixing up and intermingling of the races. We're all mongrels in a sense. But nonetheless, there are national lineal ancestries that can be traced. And the fact of the matter is that certain types of people still bear the resemblance. Even physically, they bear a resemblance to their ancestors. So the intermingling has not been all that much, even although we have all probably been watered down. Nonetheless, there are Jews and there are those who are not Jews. And there are Arabs and there are Nordics and there are Negroids and there are all different kinds. And Ishmael is indeed one of those to whom the Arabs trace their ancestry, indeed right back to him and to the Ishmaelites that we find in the Old Testament. But we'll come to that in due course. But what we're going to do is to look at the whole of this chapter, take the whole chapter and try to work our way through it in order to understand what is being said here. What is the undercurrent, you might say? What is under the surface? On the surface, the narrative is perfectly plain. There are no mysteries here. It's just a narrative that covers a period of something like a year or more or something like that. But what is actually taking place? What are the motivations that made the people who are in the narrative do the kinds of things that they did? And as always, when you're dealing with a human situation, it's sometimes wise to look not only at what people are doing, but why do they do it? And I think that a good way to handle the scripture when you're dealing with something that is obviously a very intense, tense, emotional situation in human life, it's good to look at the people involved, the kind of characteristics that come out, why they respond the way that they do. And I think that this is important, if I may say so, for our understanding of reading the scripture generally. And that's, I think, one of the reasons why Jesus spoke so much in terms of parables that involve people. And why I'm saying that is because we have a danger, I think, of perhaps reading too much of God, if I can dare put it that way, too much of God into the narrative, and not enough of the human ingredient. The Bible, of course, is a book about God. God is the theme of the Bible. It's a book that tells us about God. But it's a book that tells us about how God interacts with human beings in different circumstances, in different times, in different places. And therefore, it's a very human book. The Bible is a book about people. And in the narrative, the scriptural narrative, there are hundreds of characters come into purview, many of them of whom we know quite a lot. For example, Abraham and Sarah, others who just come in and they go out and we know very little about them, and yet they might be important, as for example Melchizedek, as we're seeing in our morning studies in Hebrews. And so here we have a human situation. And when you're dealing with a human situation, look at the humans. Let's look at this from a human point of view and understand, and not, as it were, read into it too much of God, because God is, he's here in the narrative, there's no question. And God's sovereignty is undergirding, underneath are the everlasting arms, always. But this is a narrative about Abraham, it's about Sarah, it's about Hagar, and eventually, as we're going to see on another occasion, about Ishmael as well. And so there are these individuals, and we need to look at them and to try to understand what is taking place here, because it's a very mysterious, and it is, in a sense, a series of tragedies, one piling up upon the other. And it's all traceable, and it's all explainable, and it's all true to life. And so we can learn things for our own lives out of this series of events that are being recorded here in Genesis chapter 16. The birth of Ishmael is the undergirding theme of this chapter. But we're going to look at the characters involved. And we're going to begin by looking at Abraham, or Abram. Then we're going to look at his wife, Sarai. Then we're going to look at Hagar. Then we're going to come back again in conclusion and look and make some comments further about Abram. So that's the outline that we're wanting to look at in this chapter this evening. So how then can we begin to look at the part that Abram is playing in this drama that is unfolding, the birth of Ishmael? Well, there are two things that have to be said before we go any further. And that is the time frame in which these events are taking place. These events recorded in these 16 verses, they cover about a year and a bit. And we know that because we are told that in verse number 3 that Abraham, at this stage, Abram, he has dwelt in the land of Canaan for 10 years. Abram, we're told, he took Hagar, his maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. And he gave her, and she gave her to Abram to be his wife. So Abraham has come out of Ur of the Chaldees 10 years before this event. He was 75 years of age. We're told that in chapter 12. He was 75 years of age when he left Ur of the Chaldees and came into Canaan. We know that Sarah was 10 years younger, so she was 65 years of age when she came out of Ur of the Chaldees. So he has been 10 years in the land. He is now 85 years of age at the beginning of this chapter. And then we're told at the very end of the chapter that he was 86 years of age. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So Abram is now 86 at the end of the chapter. So these events cover the time of the events, the fleeing of Hagar, the gestational period, and all that is all within this year of the life of these individuals. So that's the time frame. And we know that Isaac was not born until another 14 years because Abram was 100, we're told at the end in chapter 21. He was 100 when Isaac, his son, was born unto him. So Isaac is not going to be born for another 14 years after the end of this. And when Isaac is weaned, say at the age of 2 years old or more, by that time Ishmael is going to be a boy of 16, perhaps 17 years of age. Now I think that these are important things to keep in mind, because here we're beginning to realize that this is not some nebulous, undefined event that just is mentioned without details. There are details in this. We're told how old the people are. We're not told how old Hagar is, but she obviously is considerably younger than either Abram or Sarah. But immediately we are told here, we have to ask the question when we're told that now Sarah, Abram's wife, bore him no children, and then we're immediately told that she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And this raises the question, I'm sure, when you have read this, you've said, well, where in the wide world would Abraham and Sarah have picked up an Egyptian? And the answer is obvious. It is in that time that we were reading about, when Abraham journeyed into Egypt in Genesis chapter 12 from verse number 10. There was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt, we're told, from verse number 12. We don't know how long it was after he came into the land of Canaan, but it evidently was sometime not too long afterwards. It was in the early part of Abraham's pilgrimage in Canaan. And so we're not sure exactly how long Hagar has been in the household. But I think it is fair to say that along the experience of the Egyptian interlude that Abraham had with his family, somewhere they picked up an Egyptian and took them back. And when Abram came back into the land of Canaan, there was an Egyptian now in his house. Now, you and I know, because we've spoken about it, we were reading about it again tonight, that was an unhappy time for Abraham and for Sarah. Abraham, in fact, was in a lapsed condition. I don't want to overemphasize the sins of saints, because I've got plenty of sins of my own, without pointing to the sins of others. But there can be no question, as we've already seen a few Sunday evenings ago, Abram was prepared to lie. He was prepared to tell a lie in order to save his own skin, to save his life. And he was prepared to tell the lie that Sarah was not his wife, she was only his sister. Now that was a half a lie, if there is such a thing, because she was his half-sister, as we know. But she was also his wife. And the fact that Pharaoh took Sarah into his house, as Abimelech did later on in Genesis chapter 20, that could have been wrought through with tremendous dangers, not only for Abraham and his household, but also for Abimelech and for Pharaoh and their households also. There was something potentially dangerous and damaging in the lie that Abraham was willing to tell. So when Abraham went into Egypt, Abraham was not in top spiritual condition. And Abraham was a man who seems to have lapsed somewhat, and he was willing to compromise. And there were certain things about the Egyptians that he was quite prepared to entertain in his own household. And so here, 10 years after he leaves out of the Chaldees, in the full flush of that faith of obedience, we find him entertaining an Egyptian. And she was a foreign element. As one of the commentators puts it very well, dealing with the expulsion of Hagar, she and Ishmael, they were foreign elements. They didn't belong, not really, not ever, did they belong in the household of Abraham. And so here we have this question. Where did Hagar come from? Why does he have an Egyptian in the first place? But that's not all that we're told in this narrative about Abraham. We're told also that he seems to be almost too willing to acquiesce in the wishes of Sarah. She must have been some lady, to put it mildly. Sometimes I don't think that women realize the influence that they have on men. Women can do terrible things to men just as men can do terrible things to women. We know that. We understand that. There is that peculiar tension. And Abraham seems to be almost too willing to comply with whatever Sarah says to him. Verse number 2. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of his wife Sarah. He should not have hearkened to Sarah on this occasion. And we're told in verse number 5 and verse number 6, where after the deed is done and trouble begins to emerge, that again Abraham complies with Sarah's request. Abraham said unto Sarah, this is verse number 6, behold, thy maid is in thy hand, to do to her as it pleaseth thee. And Sarah dealt harshly with her. And Abraham allows Sarah to deal in a cruel manner with Hagar. And she, Sarah, as we're going to see, she's the one who gave Hagar to Abraham in the first place. Abraham made no advances to Hagar as far as we know. It was Sarah who gave Hagar into the bosom of Abram, as we're going to see. And again, Abram complies with Sarah's request. Take her, cast her out, do whatever you like with her. Abraham does not show up very well, to be quite frank, in this whole narrative. And indeed, one of the commentators, a lady commentator of all things, Janice Baldwin, in her commentary on Genesis in the Bible Speaks Today series, a very good series of commentaries. And she makes the point, it seems to be a case with Abraham that whatever Sarah says, it's yes, dear, whatever you say, dear. This comes from a lady commentator. And I think she's dead right. I don't think that Abram was any kind of wimp. And I don't think that Sarah was any kind of Amazon. But he does seem to be too willing to comply and not able to stand up to her in some measure, if we might put it like that, and put his foot down on issues where he quite frankly should do so. So what are we to make of Abraham in all of this? A weak man in many ways, a good man, but obviously a short-sighted man. He seems to be willing to temporize and to compromise in difficult circumstances. Some things are just too difficult for Abraham to handle. And so he'll tell little lies. He'll say, well, if that's what you want to do with Sarah, then yes, do it. Peace at any price. Short-sightedness. If Abraham could ever have visualized, and he should have reasoned, because after all, God had given to Abraham a promise that out of Abraham's loins and through Sarah a child was going to come. He seems to have forgotten that. And short-sightedness. We need a child. God said, give us a child. Let's have a child any old way. Can put it like that. It's interesting, you know, the way that the Bible speaks about sin, the way that Jesus speaks about sin. Do you remember how he describes the Pharisees? Blind Pharisees, you're blind. Sin makes us blind, you see, makes us short-sighted. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. You and I are blinded to the consequences of our actions. We don't pause to think, what is going to be the outcome? We might say, well, you never know the outcome. No, you don't. No, we never. We're not fortune tellers. We can't see the future. But we do know this, that bad choices lead to other bad choices. And once we step on a road that, quite frankly, is a violation of God's will for us, we can end up in awful trouble. And we're blind to it because what we're interested in is the present circumstances, not the future consequences. And that's why people in their days of their youth, if I may say so, when youth is in full flood and the beauty of youth, the handsome young men and the beautiful young women enjoying the vigor of healthy minds and bodies and so on, they forget that beauty is skin deep, youth is a vanity, and the evil days are going to come sooner or later. And those young things who are going about the streets drugging and smoking, do they realize that in 30 years' time they may well be looking for lung operations because they're shot through and riddled with cancer? They don't think about it. Live today, live fast, die young, have a good-looking corpse. Abraham seems to have been blinded to the possible awful consequences of what he's doing when he has a child by Hagar. And sin blinds you and it blinds me. And all we think of is the moment, the expediency of the moment, the politicians, they display it every single day in question time. Just the next election, that's the view. Why are they not planning for the next century? As the planners of London did at the turn of the 18th and the 19th century, when they planned the sewers, they planned the underground, they made preparation for the administration of a great metropolis that still is largely in use to this very day. Short-term views, short-term plans, that's Abraham. He's as blind as one could almost be. Because all he sees is, we must have a child, Sarah wants a child, therefore I'll give her a child however she wants it. Because God's promise that he would have a child in a different kind of way seems to have been put aside. He seems to have forgotten what God had said to him, that God would be with him and bless him. And once you and I begin to interfere, to expedite God's purposes as we think, to take shortcuts, we're going to end up in trouble. Because as I was saying in the Bible class this morning, using that illustration, which is well known, sometimes it's true that the longest way round is the shortest way home. And sometimes the way to do God's will may involve us in trouble, but the trouble is, in the end, the proper and the peaceful way to go about it. Abraham is going about it all wrong. And so Abraham is largely to blame for the situation that emerges. He is ultimately responsible for this great tragedy of Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and the Jews versus the Arabs to this very day. Abraham is responsible for it. And if only he could have seen the trouble that this was going to cause his descendants, he probably would never have dreamed of complying with Sarah's request. So that's the first thing we say. Abraham here is involved. And even at the end of the narrative, he seems to be just going along with things. He named, Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bore, Ishmael. How did he know he was to be called Ishmael? Because Hagar told him. The Lord said to me, he's to be called Ishmael. Okay, says Abram, we'll call him Ishmael. What a pathetic figure Abraham seems to be on this occasion, quite frankly. What about Sarah? Where does she fit into this? The narrative begins with Sarah. She seems to be the initiator of this great drama. We're told now Sarah, Abram's wife, bore him no children. That is a statement that is pregnant with meaning and with danger. She bore him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Sarah said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarah. Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, and so on. And she conceived, and so on. So the narrative goes. Now you might say, well, what would constrain Sarah to do this kind of thing, even to entertain the idea of giving her Egyptian handmaid into the bosom of Abraham, her husband, to be a second wife? Well, Sarah is now, 10 years have passed, she's now 75 years of age. She too inherits the promise that through her there will be a great nation coming. And maybe that when they left Ur of the Chaldees and entered into Canaan, it could be that Sarah and Abraham, but Sarah, maybe she thought the promise of a child was going to come. And it was going to come sooner rather than later. But the years are passing. They've now been living in the land of Canaan for 10 years. Time is coming on. The window of her opportunity for motherhood is rapidly closing to non-existence. And here is a woman who recognizes the reality of life. On the one hand, God has said, a child will come. Abraham will have a child of promise. I can't give it to him. Here's a woman who, again, as Janis Baldwin, the woman commentator, points out, she says, it could well be the case that Sarah feels that she is a failure, that she is at fault. Somehow or other, the blame is to lie with her, that she is not able to produce a child of promise. And that, if that is a true understanding, and I think it probably is more than a passing truth, this means that here is a woman who has prayed for a child, and her prayers have gone unanswered. The hope for a child is diminishing day after day, year after year. And it seems increasingly unlikely. Her prayers unanswered. I don't know about you, but I can only speak for myself in this matter, and I think I do speak for you too, because I've spoken to many Christian people about this very thing. If there is anything that could cause me to be cast down and doubtful, it is unanswered prayer. Because God says that he will answer the prayers of his people. We do believe that. But then we begin to pray and we find our prayers are not answered. And so where does the blame lie, you see? Where does the blame lie? The Bible tells us. The arm of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God. And there is a very real sense in which the blame lies with us. And because the Bible lays the blame with us, we tend to imagine that all the blame lies with us. But it may not. It may not. As in the case of Sarah, it may be that God has every intention of answering our prayers, but not yet. You see, God's timing is not yet for this child. And so Sarah is seeking to speed the process of the promise. Hope deferred, the Bible says, it makes the heart sick. Here's a woman in distress. She is unhappy. She feels that she's a failure. She's let down Abram. She's let God down. He's not blessed. The Lord has restrained me from bearing. And in that culture and in that context of the promise, this would be one of the most devastating burdens for a woman like Sarah to bear. She is a good woman. She's a godly woman. She's a praying woman. She's a God-fearing woman. But she's only flesh, and she's weak, and she's got sin, and she's got limited understanding and limited resources, and she's not up to the task of waiting and waiting and waiting. Because waiting upon the Lord is one of the most difficult things to do, because we seem to be just doing nothing, and God doesn't seem to be doing anything either. And so she takes the initiative. Here is an Egyptian maid. She is youthful and probably fertile. And what she does is she makes a suggestion to Abraham. I pray thee, go into my maid, that I may obtain children by her. And we're told not only that Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah in the matter, but actually Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, after Abraham had dwelt years, and she gave her to her husband. She actually gave the slave woman to Abraham. Now, this may sound rather strange to you and to me, but it wasn't strange in that culture. And notice here, and the commentators all point this out, and they're right to do so, Abraham took Hagar as another wife. She gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. This is not concubinage. This is not just illicit immorality. When Ishmael was born, he was born legitimately. He was Abraham's child. He was legally Abraham's child. There was no question of illegitimacy about Ishmael whatsoever. What Sarah was doing was regarded as a normal thing. It was legally and socially acceptable. Indeed, the code of Hammurabi, the scholars tell us who go into these ancient cultures, they tell us that the code of Hammurabi allows this, but there's a caveat. If any servant maid is given as a second wife or even as a concubine wife, which was not really a real married status wife, they could still have children who were legally in the family, in the inheritance as well. But the concubine or the second wife must not raise herself above the first wife. If in fact she finds that she is having a child in place of the first wife, it was forbidden. That was a culpable crime. So here we have Hagar. And no sooner does she realize that she is in fact going to have a child, that how does she respond? Her true nature comes out. You see, Sarah has done something very generous for Hagar. Sarah has in fact done something that is in a measure good. In a sense it's good, with the best of intention. And Hagar, we're told, when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarah, who had done this wrongly but with good intentions, is now doubly troubled. Because up until this time it may well be that Hagar and Sarah got on fairly well together. There was a recognition of the mistress and the servant maid. No aggravation between them until this point. And the initiative of the antagonism between these two women does not begin with Sarah. It begins with Hagar. Hagar is the first to begin to be uppity about the situation and despise Sarah. And Sarah is grieved to the point where she falls into sin because she becomes cruel. Do unto her what you wish, says Abraham. And Sarah tragically begins to deal hardly or harshly with Hagar. And so what we have here is a woman in distress. And notice too in verse number 5, she turns to Abram. She's not only beginning to be vexed in her relationship with Hagar, but she's beginning to become vexed in her relationship with Abram. She begins to blame Abram. You did all of this. Sarah said unto Abram, verse number 5, My wrong be upon you, upon thee. My wrong, you are responsible for me feeling like this because Hagar is now despising me. I am suffering wrong in my own household and you are to blame. That's what Sarah says to Abram. You're to blame. In a measure he was, in a measure he wasn't. But is it not the case with you and with me that often when things go against us, we blame everybody but ourselves? Oh, he made me do it. She made me do it. You remember our first parents in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3? Do you remember how Adam blamed Eve, the woman that you gave to me? And Eve blamed the serpent beguiled me. How often have you blamed other people for things that you are responsible for? How often have I? You see the human drama here. This is a narrative not of high spirituality. There are high spiritual implications and applications, of course. But here's a home that's in turmoil. Because human passions, human unreason, as one of the commentators puts it, faith has become replaced by reason, and reason in this kind of situation becomes non-reason. They're not thinking right, these people. And that's the explanation of the tragic birth of Ishmael. Right from the very beginning, something was inherently wrong, and Abraham and Sarah are to blame. And as soon as Hagar has the opportune or the upper hand, she reveals her true character as well. So we've made some comments about Abram. We've made some comments about Sarah. Let's make some comments about Hagar from verse number 7. What's the context? Abram said unto Sarai, verse 6, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her whatever you please. Now remember, Hagar by this time is Abram's wife. He says to Sarah, do whatever you want with this second wife of mine. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Now what did Hagar do in the light of all of this? Well, she did the only thing in a sense that she could do. She started to head for home. From verse number 7, where did the angel of the Lord find Hagar? Where is this shore? The way to Shur. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Where is this Shur? It's between Egypt and the land of promise. And you read further about it. That's where Ishmael went. That's where he died. Later on in Genesis chapter 25, verses 17 and 18, you find the descendants of Ishmael. Where did they live? They lived in Shur. They went back to Egypt. Because that's where Hagar had come from, and when she was fleeing from her mistress up in Canaan, she headed back home. Now, there are certain things in this narrative of Hagar by the well, and indeed the artists have painted a number of pictures of this. They're a very famous medieval painting of Hagar by the well. It's quite a good painting, actually. But the artists have seen in this the great pathos of the young woman carrying a child expelled from the home and finding herself alone and that kind of thing. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness by the way of the way to Shur. And the angel of the Lord speaks to Hagar. Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou? Whither wilt thou go? She said, I am fleeing from the presence for the faith of from the face of my mistress Sarah. The angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself unto her hands. Now, that was a good thing for Hagar to be told to do. One of the commentators, indeed again, Janice Baldwin, the lady commentator, says this is the first step of repentance. Someone has to make reconciliation. These two women, if they're going to have any kind of relationship, because they now share the one husband, and if they're going to have any kind of relationship, they must be reconciled. Hagar has begun the trouble. She must now go back. And that's a biblical principle. That when there is trouble between people, the person who causes the trouble is to seek to heal the breach. And what Hagar is being told to do is to repent. and go back, return in repentance, almost like the prodigal son, if you like. I will arise and go to my father, and I will try and put things wrong that I have, in fact, caused wrong in that household. That's the picture that we have here, and that's the advice that the angel of the Lord is, in fact, giving to her. It's the kind of advice that Jesus gives. If brothers fall out, then go and make reconciliation. You can't be reconciled if Hagar is in Egypt and Sarah is up in Canaan. And as we're going to see later on, this returning and the development of the relationship between Ishmael, eventually the relationship between Ishmael and Isaac, this separation on this occasion is really a kind of a forerun of the final separation. There comes a time in life when God's people and those who are not God's people must simply be separated one from the other. We'll come to that on another occasion when we see the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael. But not at this stage. Ishmael has not yet been born, you see. The angel of the Lord said unto her, notice what he says, just as Abraham and Sarah have received the promise that they shall be the fountain of a great multitude of descendants and a blessing to the nations, so Hagar is given a similar promise. Verse 10. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. So Hagar is being assured her child will be born, he will be a mighty man, and a great multitude of people will come from her, and she will be remembered as the mother of a multitude. The angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, shall bear a son. Thou shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard thy afflictions. But notice the terms of the prophecy concerning Ishmael. What kind of a child is she going to bring forth into this world? And I think we have to keep this in mind, because he is a direct contrast, not a comparison. He is a contrast to Isaac. Have you ever noticed the rather blameless life of Isaac? Isaac is the most timid of the patriarchs. Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. We know a great deal about the shenanigans, if we like, of Abraham and Jacob. But Isaac, only on one occasion, the preference between the two sons, Esau and Jacob. Isaac was the least traveled of the patriarchs. He was the least controversial. He wasn't in any way a man who was out doing great things or experiencing great crises in life. But what a contrast with Ishmael. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, shall bear a son, shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard thy affliction. He'll be a wild man. The word, the scholars tell us, is like he'll be a wild donkey, loving the wilderness. He will live in the wilderness. He won't be a domesticated individual. He'll be a wild wilderness man. His hand will be against every man. He'll be warlike. He'll be antagonistic to people. Every man's hand will be against him. Does this ring any bells with the newspapers of the last 20 or so years? Is there any group of people in this world with whom you can say they seem to cause an awful lot of trouble? Who are these Ishmaelites? And who are they in relationship to Israel? Because if you know the history of the Ishmaelites vis-a-vis the Israelites in the Old Testament, there was trouble between them. And the trouble came from the Ishmaelites, not from the Israelites. He'll be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. He will not leave them alone. He won't leave people alone. He'll invade their territory, if you like. This is a remarkable prophecy of Ishmael and of those who have come from him. All this is rather comforting in a measure to Hagar. but the implications of it are fraught with tension and trouble for multitudes of future generations, especially the conflict between Israel and Arab today in the Middle East. She called the name of the Lord that spoke unto her, Thou God seest me, for she said, Have I also have looked after him? And she names the well where she is. The well was called Beer Lahai Roy, because it is between Kadesh and Bered. And the conclusion of the narrative, Hagar bore Abram a son, Abram called his son, which Hagar bore Ishmael, and Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now we might think, well, on the face of it, that's a very ordinary narrative of a birth of a boy a long time ago, having little to do with our culture today, all these centuries ago. Because let's bear in mind, this event took place something round about 4,000 years ago. 1800 to 20 centuries before Christ. And 20 centuries since Christ have passed since. And all of this is true to life. This leaps out at us. This is the explanation of the unresolvable tension that there is between Isaac and Ishmael and their descendants. Can there be peace in the Middle East? That's a question that is raised. And the answer, if my understanding of the Bible is no and yes. Not as long as they remain Israelites or Ishmaelites. But if they become Christians, then there is neither Jew nor Gentile then. And Christ is the great peacemaker. What is the answer to the dispeace of our world? It is Christ, is it not? And Christ does not come from the Ishmaelite side. He comes from the Israelite side of things. We're going to see that on another occasion. Descendant of Abram through Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so what can we comment about Abraham finally? Well, here he is. He's 86 years of age. He has brought a lot of trouble on himself. And what we can learn from Abraham is that we sometimes get ourselves into trouble. There's no point whatsoever in saying that if we have troubles in our families, it's got nothing to do with us. And I think we need to face that fact, because it probably has a great deal more to do with us than we care to remember. When people leave churches, there are reasons why they do so, and the reasons may well be somewhere along the line we have made a wrong decision, and the consequences multiply and magnify until they're out of all control, out of all proportion, and generations yet unborn will not praise and magnify the Lord. All that's written here, you see. It does matter that in the small things of life, we pay attention to God's word. If Abraham had only listened to what God really had said, there was God's way of the fulfilling of his own promise. And indeed, some of the commentators, and they may be right, I don't know if they're right or wrong, but some of the commentators actually point out that Abraham actually delayed the birth of Isaac because of his affair, this affair with Hagar, for which he was at least partially responsible, because Isaac was not born until another 14 years, by which time Sarah was even deeper in distress and despair, to the point that she would even laugh when God said, in her old age, when she was coming on for 90 years of age, and the Lord said, Sarah will have a son. Sarah was at the point there of laughing, as we've already seen. She hadn't been laughing up to this point, but she's laughing, mocking the word of God. It can't be done. And it may well be that if she had not taken this impulsive and sinful step in giving her Hagar into the bosom of Abram, it may well be that shortly, for all we know, it may well be that shortly she would have had her own child. And none of this trouble would have come to pass. What a tangled web we weave when first we purpose to deceive and try to do God's will our way, and try to speed up God's purposes by shortcut methods. And I feel that the churches are in danger of doing that. I think the churches are in panic mode today. Many churches seem to me to be so. Christ has said he will build his church. The church doesn't seem to be built. So men are saying, well, we'll build the church then. We'll build it our way. How do you draw the crowds? Without entertainment today, you won't survive. We're told that today. Taking shortcuts, and sometimes shortcuts can be the long way home. It doesn't do for you and for me to rely upon our own reason and wisdom. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. The book of Proverbs chapter 3 tells us about that. And that seems to have been what Abraham and Sarah had forgotten. And they brought needless havoc upon their own lives and upon the lives of multitudes who came after them. And there's no hope for the Israelites or the Ishmaelites or the Australians or anybody else. There's no hope. There's no possibility of a remedy apart from that which comes from Christ Jesus. There's a lot more, I suppose, that we could comment on. But that's the narrative. That's how Ishmael was born. And we know what kind of a man he turned out to be. He was more like his mother than his father, to the point where it became evident he's not an Israelite. He's not belonging to Isaac. He doesn't, in a sense, really belong to the religion of Abram at all. He belongs to the Egyptian religion. That's where Hagar really belonged, and that's where Ishmael belonged, to Egypt, not to the people of God. And sometimes the best thing to do is to put them out or to leave them, but separation is the answer to a lot of problems. Just leave it separated, because reconciliation cannot be achieved. Very often that's the case. You can't reconcile them because they represent two different religions. And two different religions go two different ways. And we just have to let the world go. And our task in life is to follow Christ. But these are all implications and applications of this narrative. So having laid the foundation of the birth of Ishmael, we're now in a better position to understand something of the significance, the God-given and God-approved separation of Hagar and Ishmael from the house of Sarah and Abraham and Isaac. May God bless his word.